The following audio is from Steadfast Church in Asheville, North Carolina. We exist to proclaim the good news of Jesus for the joy of all people to the ends of the earth. For more information about our church, our resources, or to support our ministry, please visit steadfastavl.org.
Here at Steadfast, we believe that this church exists to proclaim the good news of Jesus for the joy of all people to the ends of the earth. And this series we are currently teaching, Accidental Heretic, is designed to help equip us to be steadfast in our opinions, in our beliefs, and in our actions when it comes to living out God's word. And how else better to do that than to go into his word and to learn the truth? And today, the title of our sermon, it's going to switch halfway through it. So on your handout, it'll say, is the Bible actually true? Well, that'll be a little bit later. But right now, I'm going to focus on, is the Bible literally true? I mean, how do we know? How do we know that something written thousands of years ago is still relevant to us today? Can we raise our families by these principles? Can we base our lives on these precepts? How can we know that this book that I was raised by, and probably most of you, can help us through this life? Well, today, hopefully, we're going to open God's word and we're going to find the answers to that as we seek his direction and his guidance. But, you know, growing up, I sat under teaching from many pastors and preachers who interpreted the Bible from the pulpit that was, let's just say, not so accurate, okay? They were well-intending. They wanted to help us to grow and to learn, but they were not completely truthful. They would take activities or actions that were not so healthy and apply the law to them and call it sin. Things like rock and roll or alcohol or tobacco or even participating in non-biblical events like Easter egg hunts or Santa Claus. These preachers interpreted anything that could potentially lead to sin as sin and treated it as if it were disgraceful to God. And you know, I found it very interesting that a lot of these preachers were well overweight, but I never once heard one of them say that eating was a sin. Never. Now, maybe, you know, especially if you're eating grandma's cooking, you know, that special fried chicken or banana pudding. And, you know, I wouldn't call it a sin either unless you're going back for the third or fourth time. And then it probably depends on which grandma cooked. Because I wasn't, both of them are past and in glory now, so I can say that. But as a result of this uncertainty, as I entered my young adulthood, I began to discover many of these untruths from my past. For instance, there's no question. The Bible says that being drunk is a sin. But nowhere will you find that drinking a glass of wine is a sin. You also won't find in the Bible, not too little, not too much, just enough. But that's probably a good principle to follow. Listen, if drinking a cup of wine were sin, I think Jesus would be the chief sinner because he made wine for a banquet. And we know that he wasn't the chief sinner because Paul said that he was, and we know that Jesus never sinned or he couldn't be the sacrificial lamb for us. Amen? So, now I've heard it said that this was not alcoholic wine. That was the thing he was always told when I was growing up. This was grape juice. It wasn't alcoholic wine. Well, that's just a bunch of bull, okay? Anyone could have sent a bunch of kids out back and stomped a bushel of grapes and made grape juice. But the miracle is that Jesus made perfect wine to perfection instantly out of water. You know, I Googled it just to see how long it takes to get this high quality of wine. And on Google, it says 20 years, and Jesus did it instantly by converting water into wine. That was the miracle. See, Jesus is not bound by time like us. God is not bound by time. It is true that if never drinking alcohol is a good way to ensure that you never get drunk. I agree with that. And that's the principle that I lived by, that I grew up with. But the Bible doesn't say having a glass of wine is a sin. It says drinking or getting drunk is a sin. Now, if you want to say there will be no drinking in my household. That's what my dad said. There will be no drinking here. And I respect that. If you want to say there'll be no drinking in this work environment, I respect that. But, you know, I just don't want people to take and warp God's word to try to control behavior. God does that very well on his own through his Holy Spirit. And if we allow him to guide us and to teach us, he will correct that. So I just thought about it. And I said, you know, my thoughts was this is the way the devil works. He will try to throw doubt in our minds to cause us to question what we've been taught or what we have learned from God's word. One example of this is that people would state that the Bible is literally true. And every time this approach is made when interpreting Scripture, the emphasis seems to always be focused on the word literal and not so much truth. See, the word literal can be very subjective when discussing parables to explain a truth, as Jesus so often did. Parables can have multiple meanings, but the truth is constant and never changing. There are many passages in the Bible that if I took literally, I wouldn't be holding the position I have here in the church today, and I probably wouldn't be married to my beautiful wife. And I can imagine my wife coming up to me before we were married and saying, "Have you ever been unfaithful to me?" And I could truthfully say no. But in the Bible, it literally says that if I've ever even thought about it, then I'm guilty. So literally, my answer would have to be yes. Another question may be, have you ever committed murder? Well, truthfully, no. But the Bible literally says that if you ever thought about it, then you have. Heck, I probably thought about it 4 or 5 times this week driving in traffic. Do you know what I mean? Especially coming from Dallas. The point is, if the devil can cause doubt in our minds at any point about God's word, then he'll try to discredit it all. This has been his approach from the very beginning. When he looked at Eve and he said, "Did God really say?" We have several attorneys here in our congregation. I think they would agree that the goal for most trial attorneys is to find something in the case to create doubt as to the integrity or the truthfulness of a testimony. And when they identify a falsity or an outright lie, they'll continually go back to that statement until the testimony is totally discredited, and as a result, their statement is taken as not true. Everything is false from that point. Well, I believe this is a case when we only study the Bible as being literally true. Now, I know that may be hard to hear, and it may make some of you squirm a little bit, but I want to ask you to hear me out on this subject. And I believe you'll not only see where Satan is effective in causing confusion and doubt, but also where God is absolute in every circumstance of proclaiming truth. As we said, the title of our sermon today is the Bible literally true? Well, I think you know my position on that already. But I want to be clear. I want us to be clear, because if we believe the Bible is the divinely inspired word of God, does that mean we have to take the Bible literally? This is where our title comes from today. Take a sip of water. And it's because there's this opinion out there that as Christians, we must take God's word literally. Well, here's my belief, is Christians don't take the Bible literally. We take it truthfully. First, we need to understand the phrase "take the Bible literally" has been used as an indicator or a litmus test to say, do you really believe the Bible? And this is why so many Christians hold to this position. They want to be considered true, authentic Bible believers. I do too. So it's easy just to skew to that one side. But truthfully, I don't think this is being faithful to God's word. I mean, look at Psalm 62. It's a good chapter to point this out. In verse 2, it says that God is my rock, my salvation, and my fortress. This is good news. Amen? Amen. But as we read it truthfully, we don't believe that God is a rock, do we? I mean, if so, how big is he? Is he granite? Is he limestone? Is he a precious stone? He would be if he were a rock. It says that he is my fortress. Are his columns made of cedar or stone? How tall is his walls? How many square feet is he? Am I being rude to God with these questions? It seems like it. And that's the point. We dishonor God and much of his word by trying to take it literally. But is God literally my salvation? He definitely is. And I'm so grateful for that literal truth. You see, this metaphor symbolizes a powerful story to drive home a truth. That God is our firm, immovable foundation, our strong, indestructible protector, and our salvation. Amen? Yes. Nobody will deny that in here. Although we may not take all of Christ's words literally, we take every single word as divine and absolutely true. Look at John 10, verses 7 and 9. It says, therefore Jesus said again, very truly I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. In the beginning, he says, very truly I tell you. So do we believe Jesus is speaking truthfully here? Yes. He goes on to say, I am the gate for the sheep. Now, do we think that Jesus is literally a gate? I mean, if he is he metal or is he wood? Or is his hinges handcrafted and a forger bought at the hardware store? Or is he a gate like the Allstate Mayhem commercial smashing your windshield? You know? Again, if we take Jesus literally here, these are appropriate questions. But honestly, they're pretty ridiculous. And maybe even disrespectful. Because we know that Jesus is speaking metaphorically about being a sheep gate. But truthfully, that only through him can you find salvation. For the rest of our time together this morning, we're going to be considering 4 points. Okay, I promise I'm going to make them short. But there's 4 points that we need to review in order to fully grasp and answer a very important question. And on your handout, this is the title, is the Bible actually true? I know I'm switching titles here, so this is not a book. I'm not writing a book, so this is a sermon. We can do that. So for the next 15 or 20 minutes, I want you to hold on tight. For you note takers, get ready because we're going to be going through a lot of scripture and we're just pouring through it. So hold on tight. Point one, all scripture comes from God. From scripture, we find that God is a God without any defect or flaw. We also find that much of scripture contains his exact words that the prophets were instructed to write down. And we are told that these words that came from God are said to be truthful and reliable. Paul wrote that all scripture was breathed out by God. And this is our primary scripture for this morning. It's in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. And if we can put that up on the board, if you have it. I want us all to read that together just so we can all soak in on this, okay? All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be fully equipped for every good work. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we can open your word and seek truth. Thank you, Lord, that you sent the Holy Spirit to guide us, to teach us, and to help us. And Lord, we need your help. I pray today, Lord, as we begin to open your book and go through your words, that you would speak to us in a way that we can only hear you. Lord, I pray that any mistakes that I make, you would filter that out. Help us, Lord, to follow you in all we say and do. In Jesus' name, amen. If all scripture is breathed out by God, then the scripture being the product of God must also be true. There is no other conclusion that can be drawn. If the Bible is ultimately the work of God through the Holy Spirit, then how could it not tell the truth or record something that did not take place? The answer is it couldn't. But there's something else. Paul says that all scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training. So the question must be asked, how could any of this be true if the Bible contained errors? In what sense would the Bible be profitable if it made mistakes? The book of Psalm records that God's word is not only true, but it's eternal. Psalm 119, verse 160 says, all your words are true, all your just laws will stand forever. And we know that the only way anything can stand forever is if it is actually written, spoken, or is God. Point two. Told you they're going to be quick. God's word is one of complete perfection. The idea that Scripture is without any error is consistent with the character of God. The Bible constantly stresses that God's character is one of absolute perfection, that He is faithful and true. Paul spoke of God's faithfulness to the Romans in Romans 3, verses 2 through 4. It says, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. The Scriptures repeatedly affirm that God is a God of truth and light. In 1 John 1, 5, John says, now this is the gospel message we have heard from Him and announced to you. God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. God is a God of truth. In John 14, 17, Jesus calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of truth. And in 1 Peter 1, verses 23 through 25, Peter states that the Word of God is without any corruption whatsoever. He wrote, you have been born anew, not of perishable, but of imperishable seed through the living and enduring Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory is like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the Word of God endures forever. God's Word was the beginning and it'll be the end. God's Word is what created and sustains us. James also said that the Word of God is the Word of truth. In James 1:18, it says, in fulfillment of His own purpose, He gave us birth by the Word of truth. Moreover, the Bible says that God cannot lie. This is pointed out in both the Old and the New Testament. In the book of Numbers 23, verse 19, the prophet Balaam, you remember him? He's the one God spoke to with the donkey? Yeah. He said, God is not man that He should lie, nor the son of man that He should change His mind. Does He speak and then not act? Does He promise and not fulfill? And in 1 Samuel 15:29, it says, and He who is the glory of Israel will not lie, nor will He change His mind, for He is not human that He should change His mind. And then finally, the writer of the Hebrews emphasizes the same things. He wrote in Hebrews 6, verses 17 through 18, God also bound Himself with an oath so that those who received the promise could be perfectly sure that He would never change His mind. These two things are unchangeable because it is impossible for God to lie. Therefore, we who have fled to Him for refuge can take new courage, for we can hold on to this promise with confidence. This is so encouraging. You know, isn't it good to know that we can rely on someone? I mean, who do you know that at some point hasn't let you down? You know, every single person at some point is going to do that. When God speaks, He always speaks the truth. His speech is not like human speech because He's not like humans. He's absolutely perfect. God's not like us. He does not lie. Point three, God actually instructed Bible authors what to speak and write. On many occasions throughout the Bible, God told certain authors exactly what to say. An example of this is Moses in Exodus 4, verses 10 through 12. But Moses said to the Lord, oh, my Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor even now that you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow to speech and slow to tongue. Then the Lord said to him, who gives speech to mortals? Who makes them mute or deaf, seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go, and I will be with you. I will be with your mouth and teach you what you are to speak. If God gave Moses the exact words that he was to speak, doesn't it reason that these words would be without error? Also in the book of Exodus, we're told that God commanded Moses to write certain things down. Exodus 34, verse 27, the Lord said to Moses, "Write down these words. In accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel." Since God told Moses, he spoke to him and told him what to write, the logical assumption is that these written words were also without error. Then later in the book of Deuteronomy, the Lord describes how a true prophet of God should speak. In Deuteronomy 18:20, it says, "But any prophet," these are the ones that's proclaiming God's word. It says, "Any prophet who speaks in the name of other gods or who presumes to speak in the name a word," not a paragraph, not a book, not a sentence, "a word that I have not commanded that prophet, the prophet to speak, that prophet shall die." So we know that the longevity for false prophets was zero. They didn't make it if they lied. So what has been passed on to us is true, or it ended with them. God's word is pure and it is holy and it has no room for misinterpretation. In the Old Testament, there are hundreds, if not thousands, of statements that claim to record the exact words of God. The prophet Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 1:10, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah." Well, they didn't listen, and we know what happened. Over 100 times in the book of Jeremiah, we see statements like, "The word of the Lord came to me." And over 60 occasions, Ezekiel claimed that his words were actually God's words. Ezekiel 3:10 says, "And he said to me, son of man, listen carefully and take to heart all the words I speak to you. Go to your countrymen in exile and speak to them. Say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says." In the New Testament, we see the same kind of claims. In the Gospels, we find Jesus saying that his teaching came directly from God. John 7:14, "Then Jesus answered them, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me." And in John 12:49, Jesus says, "For I have not spoken on my own, but the Father who sent me." So Jesus will not be separated from the Father. Anything he says, the Father says, because ultimately he is the Father. We can't separate him. We also find where Paul wrote in Thessalonians that he was actually preaching the message of God. In 1 Thessalonians 2:13, he said, "And we also thank God continually because we, when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as human word, but as it actually is, the word of God." So since the writers claimed that a great part of what they wrote were actually the words of God, these words were accepted without question. A fourth point, and last one, is the Bible is the ultimate standard of truth. Is there an echo? Okay. See, God's word is not only true, it is the ultimate standard of truth. In the Old Testament, in 2 Samuel 7:28, it says, "Now, O Lord, you are God, and your words are truth, and you have promised this good thing to your servant." Jesus said in John 17:17, when speaking to his fathers about his disciples, he said, "Set them apart in your truth. Your word is truth." See, his words are more than merely true. They are truth. And they are the standard by which everything else is judged. When we look at the Bible and what it says about God's nature and his word, we have to conclude that Scripture is without error. We are directly told that God cannot lie. He always tells the truth. We are told that all Scripture has God as its ultimate source. Therefore, all the words of Scripture would have their origin in the God of truth. Amen? Put it another way, how could a perfect God divinely inspire a Bible that contains errors and incorrect information? The clear answer is he could not. If the entire Scripture contains the communication of God to humanity, then we can conclude that its contents will reflect the perfect nature of God. The logical result of these truths is that God is without error in everything that he says. And that's why it's proper to call the Bible inerrant or infallible, because this describes the nature of our God. Are you still with me? Okay, we're wrapping it up. We're almost done. What I've just talked about for the last 25 minutes is documentation and historical events found in the Bible to speak to the truth of God's word. And this is foundational in knowing the validity of God's word and knowing that it's true. But practically speaking, I mean, how do you know? Really? How do you know? How do we really know that all this stuff that we talked about this morning can be something that we can rely on? How do you know beyond the shadow of a doubt that God's word is true? See, this is one of the questions that we must be able to answer, not only for ourselves, but for those that would question the validity of God's word as truth, whether it be a struggling Christian or someone searching and just trying to find the answers. Listen, if we don't believe it's true, how can we help someone else? So how do we know? Well, you test it. You try it out. You see if it's something you can rely on. In the book of Acts chapter 17, verse 11, Paul commended the Bereans as models of right-minded followers. He said, and I paraphrase, "Though zealous to hear, they did not thoughtlessly or uncritically accept what I said. They first tested it for themselves from the scriptures and then submitted themselves to following it." Test it to see that it's tried and true. I mean, how many of you would go out and buy a car or a house without at least looking at it and testing it to see that the claims made by the advertisers were true? I mean, I've met some photographers. I sold a house recently. Photographers can make an okay car or an okay house or an okay person look excellent. You know what I mean? They can. In the early 2000s, I was a youth pastor here at what was then Bent Creek Baptist Church. And I often challenged our youth to try God's word out, to test it out. Anytime we came across a questionable passage in the Bible, we devised a method and we'd go out and we'd test it. Well, one weekend, we were on a youth outing at Lake Norman. That's Lake Norman down near Charlotte. And in our discussions one night, we were in Proverbs 15, which states that a soft word turns away wrath. Well, with youthful minds, this is a very hard concept to swallow. You know, how can I be nice to someone that's mean to me and it'll work, it'll turn away wrath? Well, this is a big debate and we discussed it, so we just decided that we were going to try it out. So the next day, our goal was to look for conflict and then offer a kind word and then report back the following day the results. Well, little did I know that I was going to be the prime test target for this excursion. So, what happened was that day, there was a couple of the high school seniors came to me, and they wanted to take a boat ride. And I've got a fast boat, and I love to hit the tops of the waves, not go down them. So I get a lot of air when I'm going down the lake. Throw that rooster tail up in the air and just head down through there. So the guys are looking forward to a good boat ride. So I throttled it up and had it maybe 80%. And I didn't go 100%, but I was going down the lake maybe 60 miles an hour. And as I came out of our cove, I started going into the main channel. And I started making this wide sweep so I didn't have to slow down too much to come back to our cove, to come back to the dock. And I didn't see it, but there was a jet skier coming out from the side of the bank. He was probably 17 or 18 or 16. He was turning around talking to his buddy as we were going. And I didn't see him and he didn't see me. And we were going on a perpendicular crash, T-bone, jet ski into a boat. Neither one of them would have been good. And as I look and see him, he's not much further than that door from me. And both of us lay our vessels down and turn the other way. And the wake from his jet ski totally covered my boat and engulfed me. So we both shut down and we start patrolling back to each other. And I can hear him at the top of his lungs. Who the? He's just adrenaline flowing, cussing to the top of his lungs. I wasn't 60-year-old then. I was about 35. And I would normally not take this. And I was ready to lay hands on him in a Christ-like way. But As they come approaching to him, it's like the word of God said to me. A soft word turned away wrath. And I was like, oh God, what am I going to do here? So I look at these two youth. They're sitting here in my boat with me. And I'm like, okay, you gotta set an example. So as he starts getting colored, I just sort of shut him up. I said, hey, are you okay? I'm sorry. I didn't see you coming. It was his fault. He was looking behind him. Instantly, his whole demeanor changed. And he said, man, I'm just glad nobody's hurt. That was close. He said, have a good day. I said, you too. So we went our other way. And I said, thank God it worked. It worked. What an example. Over 20 years later, I continue to thank God for giving me the humility to back down from being the alpha here and say, I'm sorry. And God honored that. I still thank God for that. So yes, test the scriptures. Test them out. See that they work. Not for selfish reasons. Don't pray for that $1 billion lottery. You know, I know a lot of people's been praying for that $1 billion lottery. It's gone now, okay? Didn't work. He had it for somebody else. But pray that God would deepen your relationship with him, because when his word becomes true, we grow in his word. How else can I know that God's word is practically true? How can I know that it's actually true? Well, he's the only one that changed my heart. You know, I've had many things in my life that have impacted me greatly. But God's the only one that truly changed my heart. 2 Corinthians 5:17, one of my favorite verses in the Bible, says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation or creature. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things become new. See, when you see someone that has decided to follow Christ, there is an undeniable change in their appearance. You can't deny it. When you see them, you know something good has happened to them. You know there's been something different. And if you don't see it, it won't be long they'll be telling you about it, because they can't keep it to themselves. I mean, look at the Samaritan woman. Look at the demoniac. They saw Jesus, and it changed their lives forever, and they couldn't keep their mouth shut. They went back to their towns and told everybody about this man, Jesus. Think about it. When have you ever known a lie to survive 2,000 years and change so many lives? It doesn't happen. When have you ever heard of someone dying for someone else's lie? Maybe their own, but not someone else. Especially if that person were already dead, like Jesus was. Well, records show that Jesus' disciples died a martyr for following him. John may be the only exception here, but hey, John was boiled in a barrel of oil in a Colosseum. And when it didn't kill him, the whole Colosseum converted to Christianity. So they sent him to the Isle of Patmos to die as an old man. So I'd even say John was a martyr. Is God's word actually true? And these men staked their lives on it. And I believe we can as well. Because this is the only thing that brings me joy in this world that we live in. There's so much chaos. But the only joy I can find today is knowing that God's word is true, and I'm going to be living with him forever. Amen. That's the end of our sermon today. I have some application questions here that I'm going to put up. It's number one, do you accept other viewpoints of the Bible as true without question? What I'm talking about here is discussions you'll be in with your friends. Somebody may pop up and say, well, the Bible says, or doesn't the Bible say this? You don't have to have an answer for everything, but don't just accept it as truth. Say, I don't know, I got to look into that and I'll get back with you. Because if we accept it as truth, then that adds validity to their word. And we got to make sure that it's God's word that we're uncovering and seeking out. Number two, what are some methods I can use to help me understand and stand firm on God's word? Number one is right here, being in a community of believers and being in God's word. And number three, what makes the Bible the ultimate standard of truth to you? Now, these questions, you can take a picture of them, take them back to your community groups and discuss them this week. It's been my honor to bring God's word to you this morning. Now we're going to enter into a time of communion. And communion is something very special that we do every week here. And I know that there's a point here where we say, if you're not a Christian, then this is not for you. I want to explain what that means. Communion is in accepting the fact that Jesus died for you. Accepting the fact that his body was broken for you and his blood was shed for you. And when you partake of that meal, that means I am in Christ. I am celebrating what he has done for me. So it makes sense that if you're not a Christian, then you're not celebrating that. But I want to invite you this morning that if you want to take part of that family, if you do not know Christ, I want to invite you this morning to say, God, I want to be your follower. I believe in you, Jesus. I believe you died for me. I accept you, Lord, as my Savior. If you want to do that, then you're welcome to partake of communion. So I'm going to pray for us. And in just a few minutes, I'll sit down. And when I get back up to take of communion, that's a sign for you to begin. We'll start at the back and work our way forward. Then after that, we'll have a few songs of celebration and then close with a benediction, okay? Father, thank you for your word. Lord, thank you that your word, thy word is truth. And we can depend on it, Lord. It may be the only thing we can depend on consistently. But Lord, thank you that you reveal to us your Son through your word, that your Son is your word, and you created us. Lord, may we honor you and love you. Lord, may we celebrate what you've done for us as we begin to partake in communion. Thank you, Lord. We love you. Amen.